our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing again that our hope and our trust is in Jesus Christ. And we approach you now in his name. And O Lord, we thank you that you have provided a lamb, that this Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, has come and he has answered in full for our sin. And that he has vindicated you in your righteousness. He has made satisfaction. Lord, we are grateful that because you are well pleased with what he has done at the cross, that your wrath has been turned away from your people, and that we can then come before you as your children in Jesus' name because of him. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that our boast would be in the cross of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ alone. We ask your forgiveness for the times when we have looked to man and we have put our confidence in princes. We put our confidence in our brethren. Lord, even in confidence in the best of men. We know, Lord, that man fails. We know that in the best of men, there is weakness and there is ungodliness. And so we keep our eyes. We want to keep our eyes upon Jesus. We know that in him there is no sin. We know that our Savior is without blemish, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is faithful, and that he is compassionate. And so, Lord, help us to see him. Help us to keep our eyes upon him. And we pray that you would give to us the grace and power to overcome sin and to be faithful in giving a godly witness to this community. Lord, please help us to think not only of our own things, but to think on the things of others. That we would do the work of evangelism. That we would take these glad tidings to those who are in darkness and without hope. Lord, we also pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution, whether it is in Ontario or whether it's across the world and suffering imprisonment or other kinds of trials because of their faith. We pray that you would uphold your people. Help us to remain faithful even unto death. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of men like James and Jacob and others who have been faithful in these days in gathering their people for worship. And we ask that you would bless them and keep them, that you would encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would grow in holiness, that they would be an example to the nation, that through their testimony that many would be saved and that Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray for ourselves as we prepare our hearts and our minds now to sit as at your feet. And we pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures, that they would not be for us simply for learning and nothing more, but that we would learn and come to a knowledge of the truth and act on it, that we would hear and that we would obey, that you would grant to us a change of heart. Lord, we pray that you would continue to make us willing in the day of your power. Make this a day of power in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated.
Well, please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 26. So Matthew chapter 26. And we'll just read a small portion of the text, having read already from the Gospel of Mark. All right, so we read in verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master." and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Amen. We'll stop there. Now, we've been looking at this for some time, but as we again look at it and we think about what took place, it is strange, isn't it, to think of men arresting God? Because that is exactly what happened. These men laid their hands on him. They laid their hands on the Lord of glory. On the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is without beginning and without end. And they dared to lead him away like a criminal, as if he were a criminal, to be tried, though not properly, to be convicted, though not righteously, and then to be killed. So there's something quite abhorrent about the whole scene. It's ugly, it's offensive, it's grievous to read. Remember that this is one who had laid his holy hands on people and in doing so, healed them. So he laid his hands on them and they were healed. And now, dirty, corrupt hands are being laid on him to take him to his death. He is their judge. He is their judge. And they're going to unjustly try and convict him. He is their king. And yet they dare to secretly, deceptively arrest him. So you've got the chief priests and the elders with the soldiers, and they're armed with swords and staves, and now they're leading Jesus away. Meanwhile, the disciples are on the run. They fled for safety. And the angels that Jesus had spoken about and said, if I wanted to, I could call upon my Father and he would send them to me. They would come to my help and my aid. And yet they're watching. The angels are watching, letting this happen. All because the scripture must be fulfilled. Look at the text. It's here over and over throughout this gospel. We see it twice in just a few words, verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So you remember how Jesus had answered Peter, and in answering him, he had spoken, first of all, corrected some of the mistakes Peter was making. And then in verse 54, part of the answer is this. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And then in verse 56, as he explains why it is that they've come to in the night and they have done it this way, he says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be again fulfilled. So that's significant. That's a tremendous statement, actually. In one sense, it explains everything. And it's something you'll find if you were to go through the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and Mark, every time it says scripture fulfilled, you would find that this happens again and again and again and again. And so here is Jesus explaining to Peter, basically saying to him, he's about to run away. Peter is going to run as well as the other disciples. And then after that, he's going to deny Jesus. And Jesus is saying to him, this has to happen like this, because otherwise the scriptures can't be fulfilled. They have to be fulfilled. They have to be. You see, God is always, always true to his word. The scriptures are God's word. So when someone says, I give you my word, depending on what you think of the man will affect what measure of confidence you have. A good man, a man who's shown himself to be upright and to have integrity, you're going to trust. Here is the word of God. And so prophecy, what the scriptures prophesy, must come to pass. God does not deal in likelihoods and probabilities and possibilities. God deals in wills. It will be. It will be. With us, it's a needs be. So what happens to us, there's always a needs be for what happens to us. But from the vantage point of Almighty God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, it's always a will be. God ordains and it comes to pass. God speaks and it's done. The scriptures say and it comes to pass. Now that actually tells us a lot about the Bible. You will remember that Jesus, when he was tempted, answered not with, for I say. He could have said that to Satan. Satan comes and says, hey, by the way, you know, the scripture says this. And Jesus didn't say, yes, but I say, or for I say. He said, for it is written. When he answered men, it was with the scriptures. When he taught men, it was with the scriptures. When he corrected men, it was with the scriptures. When men would have proof, he pointed them to the scriptures. When they asked for a sign, he said, you have the scriptures. When he explained why Peter must put away his sword and why the angels were not to be summoned and why they were going to just watch and do nothing, it was because of the scriptures. So there's two lessons I want to draw from that. The first is that we must handle the Bible, we must handle the scriptures the way that Jesus handled them. Jesus could have quoted men, but he chose to quote the Bible. It's interesting to me, in our day we have men who have become masters of history, and they like to tell us what other philosophers and scholars were saying around the time in which Jesus lived. And Jesus didn't seem to be interested in doing that. We don't find Jesus quoting from the great leaders of his day. He quoted scripture. Jesus could have said, as he taught men, because I said so. But he chose again and again to point to the authority of the Bible. Jesus could have proven his divinity by doing some great miracle when the people asked him to do it. But to support his claims, he turned to the scriptures. So if Jesus would do that so consistently, what does that tell us about the Bible? Well, it tells us that it is God's word. It is God's word. It is trustworthy. It is infallible. It is without error. It is sufficient. When we have the Bible, we have enough. If we didn't have a Bible, and if we had to do as some people have to do where they are, and we had to trade around a Bible and take turns with it, or pass around pages of the Bible, that would be hard. That would be painful. But we'd make it work if we understood the value of the Scriptures. When we have the Bible, we have enough. And that means that other books may have their place, but they aren't needed. We don't need the other writings like we need the Word of God, particularly when we have the Word of God. That means that we don't need signs and wonders. We have God's Word. How would you like it? I think I may have touched on this the other day, but how would you like it if you said to your son or daughter, we're going to do this tomorrow. Say, I don't believe you, Dad. Prove it. Well, that's not very respectful, is it? How many times have we done that to God? How many times have people through the years said, sorry, your Bible's not enough. You're going to have to prove it. When we have the Scriptures, we have enough. That also means that there can be no other rule and no other authority for us other than the Bible. We don't look to the consensus of our fathers and grandfathers. We don't look to the consensus of the reformers. We don't look to the consensus of the church court. We look to the Scriptures. Now, it's natural for all of us to turn to men that we respect and admire. I do it, and I'm sure many of you do it. I may do it more than most of you do it. And it's something that I have to be very careful of. It's something that I have had to repent of, the tendency to go too quickly to them. Now, I'm not saying that it should never be done. I'm not saying you should never sit at the feet of a godly man. I'm not saying that there's no place for a pastor to open up the Scriptures. I'm not saying that at all. But when men are found quoting to support their actions, their behavior, always quoting from men, something is wrong. The wonder of Scripture is that God has wisely closed it. And we say that sometimes, and I don't know that we always understand exactly the significance of that. God has wisely, in His perfect wisdom, closed the canon, saying to us, I've spoken. And if He's spoken, we don't need to come asking again for Him to speak. And that means that more is not needed. And on the other hand, God has made the Bible accessible and He's made the Bible understandable so that we don't need to depend upon church courts to interpret it for us. We don't need to depend, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, needing to have the church to explain to them what the Bible means. We don't need that. If the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are able to understand. Now, one of the things that often gets in the way of people's understanding of the Bible is their disobedience. The way to understand the Bible is to read it and to obey it, and then you'll understand more of the Bible. But the assurance we have is that God will make it plain to us. He doesn't make it plain to the unconverted. To them, it's a book of mysteries. It's closed. It's not plain to those who refuse to obey, who will not listen. It's plain to those who, reading, obey. Now, we are living in an age of experts. You've heard that said from this pulpit before. And it's something that's very concerning. What I would mean is this. We are simply expected in this generation to turn to the experts to tell us what to do. So common sense is really becoming a thing of the past. And the idea that you can make decisions for yourself is pretty well history. I mean, it's just a historical concept almost. Because the idea in society now is that you are to look to the people who know more than you do. And we could see it illustrated in a number of ways, but there will come a time perhaps where it will simply be impossible for the average person to do work that needs to be done on the car. They will need to go to the expert to do it. And so it is in the health of the area of our health and an area of the church, sadly, often too. You're expected to look to people who know more than you do to tell you what to do in this area or this area. Well, the wonder of the Bible is that God has given it to you and I to be read and to be understood, so that every single believer can take it up and find out the nature of God, the plan, the way of salvation, and how to live. And that means you don't need John Calvin to tell you what it means. You don't. And you don't need the Westminster Confession of Faith to tell you what it means. The Bible is its own authority. And it is enough. It's enough. So while confessions and creeds have their utility, they have some value, and while I am certainly grateful for men like John Calvin, because God raised him up for a season, for a reason, everything that we need for a godly life has been given us in the Bible. One of the great projects, actually, of our reformer ancestors is to get the Bible into a language that the people could read and understand, into their language. And that's when the Reformation really took off, because people were able to take up the Bible and read it and understand it for themselves. So here's what this means. It means simply this. I'll give you some examples. For example, catechism. The catechism has little value. Now, I didn't say it has no value. It has some value. But it's like bodily exercise. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In the same way, the catechism has little value, some value, not no value, but memorizing the Bible has eternal value. So I would encourage you as parents, if you're going to have your children memorize one thing, memorize the Bible. If you can memorize both, memorize the catechism and scripture, fine. But if you can only memorize one or the other, memorize the scriptures. Knowing the writings, being familiar with the writings of dead men, like the early church fathers and the Puritans and the reformers and so on, has little value. I didn't say it has no value. It has little value. It has some value. But knowing the Bible has eternal value. I'm deliberately setting the one against the other. I will read those books. There's value in those books. But beside the scripture, there's no comparison. Because all the other writings are but the writings of men. And here are the writings of God. All the other writings in the world are fallible, make mistakes. They're not alive. The scriptures are alive. They're infallible. They're without error. Now, men have often made the Bible complicated. So the Bible's not written to be confusing. It isn't complicated, but men make it complicated. And they do that, generally speaking, for one of two reasons. The first is so that you will be forced to trust their expertise. So if the Bible is really complicated and it's hard to understand, well, then you need an expert to explain it to you. Do you see how that works? You would never be able to understand this. So we'll need the experts to come and tell us what it means and how to live. That's one of the reasons why men make it complicated. But the other reason men make it complicated is to get around the plain meaning of it. If it's all that simple, then there's a lot of things that it tells us to do we're not doing, and we have a problem. And so the way that men over the years have gotten away from the plain meaning of the Bible is to make the Bible complicated. It becomes so complicated that the average person doesn't even have confidence anymore to take the thing up and read it and understand. And so you have people all through the church who spend far more time listening to sermons and reading the books of men and daily devotionals and such than they do in the scriptures. But what if you were to take up your Bible and believe it? You read it and you believe it. What if instead of trying to get away from the plain meaning of the Bible, our instinct were simply to take it on face value and then act on it? Instead of assuming, as we sometimes assume, that there's a cultural element that we've got to read around or figure out, if we assumed that it was there because God meant it to be there for us. I believe many people, if they were to do that, would find their lives and their homes turned upside down. I think many Christians who've been in the church for many years would find that taking the Bible and reading it simply would turn their life upside down. I also believe that the Lord would begin to really bless the labors of His people in such a case, because He blesses faith. He blesses obedience. And we would find that as we acted on it, in simplicity, as we took it up and read it, believed it, and acted on it, that the Bible would actually become more and more clear to us and less of a puzzle. So, congregation, I want to urge you this afternoon to learn to prize the Word. Learn to prize God's Word. Pray for understanding. Ask God to help you to understand it. And then take it up believing that God wrote it for you to understand. There are promises here in the scriptures for you to be praying. There are commands for you to be keeping. There's a whole way of life laid out for you. One of the things that I find thrilling about the history of the church in Scotland was that the people took up their Bibles, began to read it, and they demanded reformation. They cried out for it because they read their Bibles and they could see that what the church was doing was not what the Bible set out to be done. That's the kind of reformation we always need. The danger that we are in today, and this is across the board, the danger is that in North America, we have domesticated the Bible. We really have. We've so softened it and tidied it up so that it no longer cuts where God meant for it to cut. There's a sense in which it's meant to draw blood. Do you understand that God gave His Word to us in order to make radical changes in the lives of His people? There are parts of the Scripture that are painful to read by those who reading find themselves described. But what's happened is that scholars and theologians over the years have made the hard sayings of Jesus Christ soft. And you'll be amazed if you were to pick up some of the books out there, some of the commentaries out there, and you read their explanation of some of the hard sayings of Jesus, and by the time you're finished, it's not so hard. They have made the impossible sayings possible. They are impossible. If you read something in the Bible and you say, that's impossible, you probably understood it perfectly. Because the reality is, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the life that we're called to is utterly impossible. Should a man or woman in this congregation take up their Bible, read it, believe it, and simply act on it, I think we might see some radical changes among us and in our community. The second lesson here is that Jesus had to go with these men. That's what He's saying. He had to go with these men. He had to be tried. He had to be convicted. He had to be killed. He had to be hung on that tree. Now, you know, and I know, Jesus said it, that it was of His own free will. No one had the power to take His life from Him. But at the same time, He had to. This had been prophesied. This had been planned. The Father had sent Him into the world with this end in view. The cross was not an afterthought. It wasn't plan B. Calvary was the plan when God created the heavens and the earth. God's honor had to be vindicated. Holy justice had to be carried out. And God had decided He would have a people for Himself, a people for His own praise. Now, Peter didn't understand this when he tried to rebuke Jesus for talking about His death. And he didn't understand it here, it seems, when he pulled out his sword and tried to defend Jesus. Had it been up to Peter, Jesus would never have gone to Calvary. He would never have gone to the cross. But God's plans are better than man's. God's plans are better than Peter's. We can thank Him that Peter's plan did not prevail, but God's did. Which brings us then to this other part of this episode, and we'll be looking at it again, the Lord willing, in the future. But Jesus, you notice, has been brought before the authorities, and you have Peter watching from afar, and I won't get into that at the moment. They're trying to find false witnesses. That's a problem. They're trying to find false witnesses. So they've already decided how this is going to go. They aren't after the truth. They aren't looking for justice. They want Jesus dead. And it tells us that many witnesses came. So looking for false witnesses, it wasn't like they were scarce. It's hard to understand that one like Jesus, who could speak with the authority that He spoke with, who was so holy and so kind, who never spoke an ungodly word, whose words were always life-giving, whose words were always pure and righteous, and good, that there could be so many who are ready to be false witnesses, to play the part of false witnesses. And yet what's interesting is they couldn't find the right kind. So they really couldn't find the kind of witnesses they were after. So that means that even in this perverted, corrupt system, they still needed something that would stand in court. They needed the right kind of false witness. The kind of false witness who could use the right words so that then it would at least seem like they had a just reason to put Jesus to death. Well, eventually they found two. And we read in verse 61, and said this fellow, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So the man comes and he says, well, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. So what was it about this false witness that they liked? What did they like about this one? We don't know what the other ones were saying, but they liked this one. They were looking for this very kind of thing. Here's what it was. There was some truth in it. There was some truth in it. It wasn't a complete lie, but it was false. It was a bit like Satan coming to Eve and twisting the words that God had spoken so that they sounded awfully like what God had said, but not the same. What had Jesus actually said? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Sounds in some ways similar, but it's completely different. Completely different. Now, in a moment, we'll look at Jesus' response, but pay attention to this. They have a report of what Jesus has said, which is partly true, but it's out of context, and it's misquoted just enough to change the meaning completely. Does that happen sometimes? I'm bringing that out of that context now, bringing it into our context. Does that happen sometimes? Do people sometimes come telling a story of what someone has said, and it's out of context, and it's only partly true? You know, that kind of thing has been enough to ruin, or at very least undermine, the ministry of many men over the years. It's actually a common problem. It's not all that rare. Let's ask another question. Was the court interested in the truth? In a moment, there's going to be a very direct question asked, but even then, we'll see that the truth was not what they were after. So did these people in this court, did they want to know the context? Did they want to know what was actually said, what Jesus said, why he said it, what he meant when he said it? Not at all. The Bible says, as a warning, he that gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame unto him. How many times have we sat around the table and someone said at the table, did you know so-and-so said that? And there's right away indignation. Well, how dare they say that? That wasn't nice. He that giveth the answer before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Jesus asked, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? What a terrible thing for us when we sometimes do exactly that. Before hearing the man, we've already reached a judgment. We don't know what he did. But we've decided he's in the wrong. Now this has been sadly repeated many times through history that men are ready to make judgment before they've heard the matter all the way through. They seize on a little bit of information, a few words spoken here or there, and not paying any heed to the context, not going to the source to find out what actually is going on, they rush to judgment. And typically, they don't keep the judgment to themselves. It's not like they form this judgment on the basis of this misquoted or out of context bit of thing that they heard, and then they keep it to themselves. They pass it along. I've reached a judgment. Would anybody else like to know the judgment I've reached? So the word is spread and a reputation is damaged. There are many leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ today across this land, across America, whose reputations have been damaged just like that. How did Jesus respond? Actually, he didn't. Now later, he's going to answer a direct question. But when he was asked, answerest thou nothing? Are you going to answer nothing? Are you going to say nothing to this? Jesus is there and these false witnesses have come and they're saying, you know, he said this and there is Jesus and he's saying nothing. And so he's asked, aren't you going to say anything? And it says to us, the Bible says, Jesus held his peace. Why did Jesus hold his peace? He could have corrected them right on the spot. Say, well, you didn't get it right. That's not what I said. That's not what I meant. Let me explain. Well, I believe there's two answers as to why Jesus held his peace. First of all, he knew there was little point. There was little point. Because they weren't interested in the truth. They could have come, had they been interested in the truth, they could have come to Jesus with genuine questions. And he could have clarified. They hadn't done that. Probably this was the first time Jesus, I'm surmising. I expect this is the first time Jesus had actually interacted with these men in any way at all. Don't know that for sure. But it is interesting that they come here with these accusations. No, they're not interested in understanding. Decisions have already been made. Judgments have already been reached. They're looking to get Jesus condemned and killed. That's it. They want to indict him. They have a position that they want to support, and Jesus knew this very well. He knew exactly what was in men, so he kept his peace until he was asked a direct question. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, congregation, I would just have you to observe that this is the way it ought to be. This is the way it ought to be. If you intend to follow Jesus, truly follow him, and to be like Jesus, men won't like you. I'm not saying nobody will like you. I didn't say that. But as they hated him, Jesus said they will hate you. And so such things as this will happen to you. I'm not saying you will be dragged before a court and these things will be said in court. But you can be sure that things will be said about you. So I would urge you this afternoon, resolve that you will not waste your life trying to put out fires. Don't bother. Don't do it. Resolve that you will not waste your time trying to defend yourself. Yes, answer direct questions. Do. Somebody comes along and they put you a direct question. Or they come to you and they ask you for the context. I heard that this was said. Could you give me the context? Asking you, did you say this? Did you say that? Answer them. But when rumors abound and judgments are being made and men come accusing, I would urge you to follow Jesus' example and hold your peace. The judge of all the earth will do right. The judge of all the earth will do right. You will be vindicated at last. But let God do the vindicating. You see, this is a part of our faith to believe, to really believe that there is a day of judgment coming. To really believe that all these things will come out into light one day. Prefer the lowest place at the table. As Jesus said, prefer the lowest place at the table. And at the day of judgment, let the master of the house invite you to a higher place. I know some of you, sometimes we think we ought to have a higher place. Let the master invite you there. Let him clear up the misunderstandings. And yes, of course, it's painful. It's distressing when this kind of thing happens. I expect it would have grieved Jesus Christ to be there and to hear words of truth that were spoken from his lips, twisted and used against him. But he trusted the Father. He trusted his Father. You know, men of this world only have this world. That's why they behave sometimes the way they do. Sometimes we should understand a bit more why the world rushes around like it does, why there's such a desperate effort to always to contend and to fight. The worldling, the man of the world, has only man's opinion. That's it. You and I have more. We have God's opinion. And actually, if you're a Christian, that's the only opinion that matters. It's his smile, his approval, and no one else's that matters. In congregation, we have judgment to look forward to. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And then he said, of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no difference to me. God accepts no man's person. God doesn't deal with us the way we deal. God doesn't recognize so-and-so because of their position in society, because of the amount of money in their account, because of what the church and the world think of them. God accepts no man's person. But the other answer as to why Jesus held his peace is that it had been prophesied of him that he went as a lamb to his shearers is silent. He didn't come. Remember, Jesus had not come to be served, though he deserved to be served. He deserved to be served, but he didn't come for that reason. He had come in order to serve. He had not to come to justify himself, but to justify many. That's the testimony of Isaiah 53. He had come to justify sinners. To justify me, to justify you by his shed blood. He was here to lay down his life for his friends. As Matthew Henry said, he would not deny the charge because he was willing to submit to the sentence. It was wrong, yes, but he was willing to submit to the sentence because this was why he had come. He says, therefore, when Christ was made sin for us, he was silent and left it to his blood to speak. And so that the Bible can say the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So here he is in this moment and he says nothing to defend himself. Nothing. He stood mute, as Matthew Henry put it, at this bar that we might have something to say at God's bar. silent in that court, our advocate speaks for us in the heavenly court. There was such tremendous meekness and mercy here. It was as if for this moment, his name didn't matter, although it did. Of course, the name of Jesus matters. His honor matters. But here, remember, Jesus was going to take on the sins and the guilt of his people. So why would he defend himself? He wasn't here to save himself. He was here to save sinners. And I understand I'm saying things that we have heard over the years, but I find it so amazing to consider this, that here is one who, if anyone could have saved himself. And we're reminded again and again as Jesus quietly, meekly let them do the things they did. He hadn't come to save himself. He'd come to save us. It's amazing if you think about the Savior bearing patiently the indignity of all of this, because he had set his forehead like flint to go to the cross for us. He was absolutely set on this so that nothing would deter him. And because I know that when we look at things like this, there are parts of it that, I mean, again and again, we find things happening to Jesus Christ that are wicked, they're offensive, and yet none of it deterred him. You might think at one point there would be this temptation, perhaps. We know he was tempted. Is it possible he was tempted at this point to say it? No, not now. Enough. Enough of this injustice. Enough of this wickedness. And yet Jesus quietly went to his death. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing love, and it demands amazing love in return. We should be so willing, so willing, so eager to part with our reputations, if we must, for the sake of our Savior, when we see how willingly he bore this. If he would, in a sense, part with his reputation for us, how much more should we in return? I know some of us have been willing to put ourselves to a kind of open shame on behalf of a friend. Some of you wouldn't mind. You'd stand up to a crowd of men to defend someone you love. How much more for Jesus who did this? See that nothing would deter him? Nothing. He would let them falsely accuse him. He would quietly bear it. And he would bear everything else that followed because it was necessary for the salvation of sinners. Does anyone in the Bible would tell us there is no greater love than this? No greater love than for the Son of Man to lay down his life for sinners. Congregation, would please remember that Jesus Christ was misunderstood. Sometimes he was hated because he was perfectly understood, but other times he was misunderstood. Jesus' words were twisted and they were taken out of context. His name was tarnished. His reputation was spoiled. But he didn't fight. He didn't complain. He took it and he bore it for you. And he would not allow anything at all to distract him from the work which he had come to do. Now, they would one day answer for what they said, these false witnesses. But in the meantime, Jesus was about his master's business, his father's business. The father had entrusted him with a people, and he would not ascend to heaven without having redeemed them. Now, I can't help when I think about this passage and all that took place here. I can't help but think about what Jesus said to Peter. You remember later on, they've come back together. Peter, having denied Jesus, Jesus is still not ashamed of him. They have that conversation where Jesus asks him repeatedly, "Do you love me?" And then each time Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Well, isn't that interesting? that Jesus would say, if you love me, then here's what I want you to do. Feed my sheep. Why would he connect the two? Because Jesus loves his sheep. Because Jesus had come for his sheep. He'd gone through everything that they had just witnessed for his sheep. He had borne the indignity of all of that. He had borne the accusations. He had borne the stripes. He had borne their sin. He had borne the wrath of his Father for them, for the sheep. And that's why he was impressing it upon Peter that Peter loved his master. If you love me, then you love my sheep. Because I love my sheep. And so what the false witnesses said, if you think about it in that context, in the grand scheme of this plan that the Father had and the Son had and the Holy Spirit had for the sheep whom the Father had given unto the Son, what the false witnesses said did not matter. What the courts said and decided did not matter. But the salvation of his sheep did. This is the same Jesus who gave nations for his people. The same Savior then willingly slighted, scoffed, hated, in order that he might go to the cross for his sheep. Please then, we've sung it again this afternoon about the cross. Please don't let this go unrewarded, Christians. Don't let this go unrewarded. You reward Jesus by believing on him. You reward him by surrendering yourself to him. You reward him by not being ashamed of him. Give yourself to Christ. Confess him before men. Don't be ashamed of their hatred. Don't be ashamed of their false accusations. Let your reputation go. Let men say whatever they want about you, but speak for him. Concern yourself with that. Not with trying to speak for you, but for Christ. Make your boast in Christ. You weren't there at that time to defend him. You couldn't defend him in the garden. You couldn't defend him in the court. Defend him now. Speak up for him now. And remember that the same Jesus who would not speak there in that court, he does speak now. He confesses his bride, his people, before the angels and before his Father. So what do we need to do? We need to, congregation, we need to choose our words wisely as Christians. Having believed on Christ, having confessed him before men, never, ever, ever, ever be a party to gossip. Some of us this afternoon need to take a minute to stop and repent of our gossip this week. Never be a party to it. Never harm those the Lord loves. You love him. Many of you, that's the most basic foundational part about being born again is you know this. You don't know a great deal else maybe, but you know you love him. Well, Jesus says, okay, then feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. And then use your tongue. Use your tongue to magnify him who has done so much for you. Just want to speak personally and tell you that sometimes it concerns me when I find men, their instinct is to want to speak about men. Sometimes when men do good things, godly things, the instinct on our part is to speak about the man who did the godly thing. Instead of speaking about the Christ whom that man did it for. We have tongues, Christians. We have all week to use them. Let's use them to speak of Jesus, to commend Christ. Let's be careful that we don't go around commending ourselves, that we don't go around commending one another. but commending Christ. Speak of His glory. Speak of His majesty. Speak of what He's done at the cross. If you're going to boast, boast in Him. If you're going to laud someone, laud Him. If you're going to applaud, applaud Him. Do you see the difference? Let your mouth be employed for Christ and for Christ alone. Amen. Let's go to God together in prayer. Oh, Father, please help us to believe and to take these things in. We thank You that You have demonstrated Your love for us in giving us Your only begotten Son. We thank You, our Savior, for what You have done for us. For a life that You lived. A life that was given for us. For how You willingly bore all of this and took upon Yourself our sin and our debt, our punishment, that we might be saved. And so, Lord, we pray now that You would help us on one hand, that we would be men and women who are careful to use our tongues for You. Please forgive us for our gossip. Forgive us for what has been said that we ought not to have ever said. Please forgive us for the times when we have used our lips and our mouths to speak of man and to glory in man, sometimes commending ourselves, defending ourselves, and sometimes glory in those that we admire and love. Lord, we pray that You would help us, that it would be our great instinct, our desire in all things to commend and to honor and to glorify the Lord of glory. That You, Jesus Christ, would be the theme of our very lives. We would speak of You at work. We would speak of You in our homes. We would speak of You as we come to church on the Lord's Day, as we find ourselves among believers, as we go to our beds and we get up in the morning, that Christ would be all in all to us. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are marked by great thanksgiving, that we would be grateful for what has been done for us, and so live for Your reward. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's